Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
We live in a world that often has a characterized view of Christianity and about the nature of God that generally misses the mark. One of the most common misunderstandings pictures God like some sort of a great policeman looking around for people having a good time and telling them to knock it off. He's all about rules and commandments designed to stop us from having fun, from doing what comes naturally. Now, of course, we in the body of Christ know there's nothing further from the truth. That Scripture depicts a God as one who seeks those who are having the worst of times, those who are dying, and brings them to his banquet. But they do have a point. It's badly directed, but they have a point. Because their true target is generally the religious. People who turn God's grace into a law. Those who think of religion as moralism and who always seem to be looking at the wrong thing. And it's not a new problem. The gospel reading this morning shows us the same kind of situation as Jesus welcomes to himself the outcasts of polite society. But not long before in this gospel, Jesus had talked about how God's kingdom is for the poor, the sick, and the lame, and for sinners. And here he models that and shows its fruition as he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And it's not just dinner. No, a meal in this world was deep fellowship, koinonia, the same word we use for communion, gathering together with an intimate relationship and sharing God's blessings with them. And those people who needed him so much were eager to be with him. But the religious people were offended. Instead of rejoicing that they get to see the fruit of God's grace before them, they're scandalized. But our Lord Jesus doesn't respond by backing away from his gracious act. No, he corrects those who are self-serving and wrongly offended. Now, he does, to be sure, have words for those who would seat himself at his table unprepared, unrepentant, unbelieving, or in ways that are harmful to themselves. He calls sinners to repentance and into a new life. But that's at a different time and a different context, because these guests were invited by the Lord Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to stop them. God grant it never be so among us. Well, Jesus responds to that kind of religious outrage with three illustrations found in Luke chapter 15. And it's a turning point in the gospel, really the center of Luke's message. Three stories that talk about things that are lost. And this morning's readings, well, we deal with the first two. And I think that's probably helpful, because most of the time I think we Christians are so willing to get to the third one, the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, that we forget about the other two. And there are three for a reason. Now, all three have a similar pattern. Something's lost. God wants it back, and so he takes steps to restore the lost. And when it's found, rejoicing follows. But perhaps we miss something if we throw them all in a blender like that. Jesus gave us three stories, and each teaches us something just a little bit different about the situation. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off. What do you do? A common scenario for their world, not quite so common to ours, though. Sheep wander. That's their nature. They are the ones who did it. They walk away following whatever immediate thing is placed before them. A bite of grass, a little bit of water, something shiny, who knows what. They're not really thinking, just acting. And if you think about the story, in a way, the sheep is responsible for being lost. Stupid sheep. It wandered away from all of its care. But no shepherd's really surprised. That's what sheep do. If you could trust a sheep to always stay where it was needed, you wouldn't need a shepherd. They need to be herded specifically because they are wanderers. But a sheep who wanders off will generally stay lost. They'll keep following whatever's in front of them and bed down in places of peril and danger. And how many people are wanderers? Just like with sheep, we're not really surprised when it happens. But think about it. We might be surprised or disappointed, really, if someone falls back into a life of sin or a pattern of behavior that previously captivated them. But are we really surprised by that? Are we surprised if they turn back to a pattern of behavior they learned from their childhood? Are we shocked if someone relapses into addiction? Of course, we don't want it to happen, but maybe part of us was expecting it, just waiting for something to happen. Oh, it's not predetermined. It doesn't need to. It's not required that someone backslide, but when they do, perhaps we aren't shocked. And knowing that possibility, do we give in to it? When someone does fall, do we simply say, oh, well, do we write them off? If we have other family members and one strays, are we satisfied with the ones who are left? If we lose a friend, do we simply forget about them? Would we not rather work very hard to try to recover and restore someone who's lost? Would you not try to do everything necessary? Jesus, of course, does everything necessary, everything possible to reclaim the lost. But when he does it, the Pharisees can't approve. Their response suggests that if one wanders off, you should be satisfied with 99. But what if it's 2, or 3, or 50 who wander off? Are we still to be satisfied? Are we still to rejoice? And what if it's 99 and only one's left? Would we still condemn them to destruction? Jesus is not satisfied with a single loss. In his telling, the shepherd leaves the 99 where they're safe together, safe under the watchful eye of other shepherds and in the flock. And he goes off to find the missing one and does everything needed to bring it back. Here at the table, the Pharisees grumble because the sheep are restored. It's as if they were saying that he should have been satisfied, happy that they were lost. He should have abandoned the wanderers to their fate and concentrated only on those who stayed. How easy it is, if we're being judgmental, to blame the sheep. They wandered. Those sinners chose the paths of disobedience. And to be sure, there is guilt. They committed sins that are not ignored. They need forgiveness. But doesn't that perhaps miss the point if it's raised at the wrong moment? In a time of crisis, you don't figure out what's going wrong. You first rescue those in danger, and later you correct the straying. So what do we do when a straying sheep is brought back? Do we cast judgmental eyes upon them, continuing to condemn them for sins that already fill them with guilt, that God has already forgiven? Do we heap scorn upon them or shun them, or turn a cold shoulder to those who are already self-conscious, embarrassed, and humiliated? It should not be so among the people of God. Jesus shows us that rejoicing follows recovery. When the shepherd finds the wanderer, he does not beat or chastise the animal, but picks it up, carries the dirty, smelly thing on his shoulders to bear it home. And arriving back, he doesn't complain about the stupid beast, but calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice that his flock is restored. For there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who seem to have no need. To all the wandering sheep, if you've ever felt reproachful eyes or a cold, shunning shoulder, I'm sorry. Know that heaven rejoices in your restoration, and that God's struggling children in the church beg forgiveness for our coldness, and know that each of us has wandered and been restored by the Good Shepherd. We're glad that the flock is where it belongs. Jesus immediately, though, turns to a second illustration. And many read this as it's simply a reinforcement of the first one, building to the real point, the parable of the prodigal son. And in a way, it's true, but it's much more than that. A sheep wandered off in the first one, but how did the coin become lost? Did it get up and walk out of her possession? No, the coin itself did nothing. Someone else was responsible for this loss. Do you ever feel angry when you lose something? Are you angry with your car keys or your eyeglasses if you can't find them? Now, I know we sometimes yell at inanimate objects. Last Sunday, I was yelling at some stupid plumbing, disobedient as it was. But in the case of something lost, are we really not frustrated with something else? With the one who lost it? With ourselves? To get the real point of this parable, we have to look at the seeker. A shepherd seeks a lost sheep. It's easy to see Christ in that image. A father waits for and runs to his lost son, and it's easy to see God the Father there. A woman seeks a lost coin. Might Jesus be showing something that we often overlook? The woman is not a stand-in for God, but for his bride. The church. St. Ambrose writes about these three parables. Who are the Father, the shepherd, and the woman? They are God the Father, Christ, and the church. Christ carries you on his body, he who took your sins on himself. The church seeks, the Father receives. The shepherd carries, the mother searches, the Father clothes. First comes mercy, then intercession, and third, reconciliation. Each complements the other. The Savior rescues, the church intercedes, the Creator reconciles. The church had 10, and she lost one. Sadly, it's a familiar story. How would we respond if one entrusted to our care here is lost? And how do we respond if they leave because of something we might have done? Do we write it off as simply an ordinary, routine backdoor loss? Or do we ignore the missing person until we forget about them? Maybe we look around to see who else we can blame for their departure. None of them is the right response. What do you do when something's precious is lost? You seek it out again. What do you do when one of the treasures of the church, the people that God has entrusted to us, is missing? You work to find them. Jesus is thus chastising the Pharisees twice. They complain about Jesus' success at work that they failed to do. And when he does their job for them, they still don't like the results. But that won't keep him from finishing his work. The lost are found and restored because the shepherd who seeks the lost is also the Lamb of God. Revelation reminds us the Lamb in the midst of the throne is their shepherd. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to seek and restore the lost. And like that lost sheep, he went out into the wilderness alone. But unlike the sheep, he knew why he was going. Outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was forsaken by his Father, with no one to protect him, no one to seek him, no one to bear him home. He faced the fate the sheep deserved. In the parable, the shepherd preserved the sheep from death, but at the cross, the shepherd faced death on behalf of the sheep. And that life given in sacrifice is now a life restored. Our resurrected good shepherd still tends for his sheep, still watches for his prodigal children, and still bids his church to light the lamp and sweep the floor to find the lost. And what happens when the lost are restored? God rejoices, and all heaven with him. God is pleased when even one sinner repents, when even one who needs his grace receives it. And amazingly, God invites us to rejoice with him, to share in the joy at the fruits of his grace. He wants us at the party that celebrates their recovery. You know, these parables actually present a rather ridiculous scenario, one that no accountant could approve of. The celebration costs money. How do you deal with losing a valuable sheep or a coin? You recover them, and then you spend resources to celebrate their recovery. So at the end of the day, you may have less than you started. But you have your sheep. You have your coin. There is reason to celebrate. It cost our shepherd, the Lamb of God, everything. His very life to recover the loss. And now he opens the entire riches of heaven to our celebration. Riches that, of which we receive a foretaste today in the supper. Because in his eyes, you are precious. There is more joy in heaven for you at your restoration than for all the others who thought that they didn't need it. Though in truth, they need it just as much. So for all of us Pharisees and scribes, those looking askance at the restored, remember one thing. Either you're lost and need restoration, in which case, listen to your shepherd's call as he's seeking you, or you're already at the party that God's throwing for you because you've been found. For none of the good shepherd's flock stayed where it was supposed to be. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when he found you, heaven rejoiced. It rejoiced at your baptism. Heaven rejoiced when you reaffirmed your faith. Heaven rejoiced when you again turned from sin. Indeed, heaven rejoiced this morning as you got out of bed, as you got into your car, as you went past so many other things you could do on the Lord's day and came to his house to receive his blessings. You're already at the party. Now God graciously invites each one of us to celebrate with him and to let the party continue as we rejoice in all the others who have been found. For when God increases his joy, he multiplies yours as well. We see that in this growing flock, thanks be to God. And in 2 weeks, we'll celebrate again as we welcome new members, and we praise God for that gift. But until he returns, let us not forget our calling. Bride of Christ, we still have more coins to find. Let's light our lamps, sweep our floors, and seek them. In Jesus' name, amen. We now rise to confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible.